Chapter 8. I'm not glad that Brother Wesley is sick, but I'm glad I get to preach this text. I've been studying on this text and thinking about it, meditating on it, and tremendous text. And it's leading us, guess what, to even more tremendous text. This is like stair steps heading up a mountain with a golden treasure on top. And this chapter is like that. Possibly one of the greatest chapters in the Word of God. Tremendous. I might compare Ephesians 1 to it, and a great paragraph that Paul writes about what God has done for us in Christ in Ephesians 1. But this is a tremendous text. This should be balm to our souls. This should be sweetness to our spirits. What God has said to us in this portion of His holy Word. Now last week we looked at verse 12 through verse 17, and this Sunday we're going to look at verse 18 through verse 25, but we want to go back and begin reading at verse 12 and kind of set our context as we look at verse 18 through verse 25 this morning. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And I would invite you to keep your Bible open, and we're going to be looking this morning at verse 18 through verse 25. Well, we have been working our way through this great and grand chapter for a number of weeks, and one of the things that we've been discovering in this chapter is that Paul has been communicating the great truth that the Christian life is life in the Spirit. There is no real Christianity without the Holy Spirit. Christianity is not just adopting a new moral code to live by. Christianity is not just becoming religious or becoming part of some religious group. Christianity is not just turning over a new leaf. It's not just changing in your own strength and in your own ability the direction of your life. Most of us who've tried that realize that doesn't work out too good for us. Well, I'm going to quit doing wrong and I'm going to start doing right. That doesn't work out too good for us, because the reason it doesn't work out too good for us is because there is in us the corruption of our fallenness that's like gravity that pulls us toward the evil, and it takes the power of the Holy Spirit in us to draw us toward the good and to give us the ability to do what is right and pleasing in the eyes of God. So just self-reformation is not Christianity. Just changing our habits or changing our lives or changing direction, although there is a change in direction in repentance when a person becomes a Christian, but we can't do that in our own strength. We can't do that in our own power. We completely miss the point if we think that salvation is just saying a prayer or getting baptized or becoming part of a church and then trying to live for Christ in our own strength and in our own power. We miss the point altogether. And what Paul has been saying is that Christianity, real Christianity, is life in the Holy Spirit of God. He's told us that now that we have been born again, we are no longer to live according to the flesh, but now we are to live according to the Spirit. We are not to set our mind on the things of the flesh because they lead to death. We are to set our mind on the things of the Spirit because that leads to life and peace. He's told us that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not His. You've never been born again. No one who does not have the Holy Spirit living within them has been born of God. You have to have the Holy Spirit to be a true child of God. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And He says that the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you means that you are no longer in the flesh. You are no longer just living life naturally as all men live apart from God, but now you are living life in the Holy Spirit. Now, as a result of all this, He tells us that we are obligated, we are debtors, not to live according to the flesh, but we are obligated by the power and strength of the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the sinful nature. We are to continually, John Owen, the great theologian of the 1600s, wrote this book called A Mortification of Sin. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this verse 13, where we are to continually, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be putting to death our old sinful habits and our own sinful ways. We can't do it in our own strength, but in the help and power of the Holy Spirit of God, we can progressively become more like Christ. We can love the good and hate the evil. And we can turn from our old habits and our own ways, and God will give us power and God will give us strength, and we can put to death the old deeds of the flesh, and we can live a new life that pleases God and brings glory and honor to Him. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He's talked to us about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. It's the Spirit of God who comes to live within us and bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the Spirit of God who comes to live within us, who gives us the ability to cry, Abba, Father. He bears witness that we are children of God. And for us to call God Father, that is our great privilege and our great blessing, because the Spirit of God has come to live within us and bears witness of our sonship, our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we've been adopted, Paul says we are heirs of God. We're children of God, and thus we're heirs of God. And we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But then he says something that kind of maybe is shocking to us. He says we are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus in verse 17, provided we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. So he tells us that if we are heirs of God, if we are joint heirs of Jesus Christ, we're going to suffer with Christ in this world, and as a result, we are going to experience glory with Him in the world to come. And this is what launches us into the text that we're looking at this morning, verses 18 through verse 25. And there are four things I want you to see in these verses for a little while this morning. The first thing I want you to see is found in verse 18, and that is, there is this comforting consideration that Paul puts before our minds in these verses. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now think about this. Paul is absolutely honest, he's bluntly honest, and he makes it clear that we should understand that if we live for Christ in this world, we're going to experience suffering, right? Suffering is part of the lot and life of every child of God. Now, there is suffering that is related to persecution. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. We are hated by the world because of our identification with Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, if you think that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, Go to Walmart this afternoon and just start stopping people and talking to them about Christ. Give them the gospel and see how long it is before you find out how the world really feels about the Lord Jesus Christ and how they'll feel about you because of your identification with Him. The world hates Christ. Because the world hates Christ, the world hates the gospel. And because the world hates Christ and the gospel, the world will hate the Christian if the Christian bears witness to who Christ is and what Christ has done. So there is persecution that comes because of our identification with Jesus Christ and being part of His true and living church. But it's also true that in this world as Christians, we experience the sufferings that are common to all men, right? Do Christians get sick? Yes. Do Christians have problems? Yes. Do Christians have heartaches? Yes. Do Christians have perplexities? Yes. Do Christians have pain? Yes. Do Christians have disappointments? Yes. Christians experience the same things that non-Christians experience in this world. And the fact that they are Christ's children, the fact that they have been redeemed, the fact that they have been born again in no way alleviates the fact that Christians will experience suffering in this world. Now, it's true that the Christian should respond to suffering different than a non-believer, right? We understand the sovereignty of God. We understand the providence of God. We understand that God has a plan. God has a purpose. We're going to be looking at all this over the course of the weeks that follow this week. But what Paul wants us to understand, that in light of the suffering that we have to deal with and face in this life, in light of that, the glory that we are headed to far outweighs the suffering that we experience in this life. Now, there's a problem for us in that. The problem with it is that the glory is on the horizon. And the suffering is today. The suffering is very real. We feel it. We sense it. We know it. We experience it. It's hard. You know, one of the most amazing texts in the Bible to me is how Moses believed God in Hebrews 11, and he was able to reject all the wealth and promise of Egypt to suffer reproach with God's people because he had respect to the recompense of the reward. In other words, here's what Moses did. He walked away from being Pharaoh's adopted grandson. He walked away from the wealth of Egypt, the glory of Egypt, the honor of Egypt, the majesty of Egypt. He walked away from every bit of it to suffer with God's people because he was able to say, I know that what God will give me someday is better than what I can get today if I rebel against Him and disobey Him. Now that's hard for us because the world screams at us, doesn't it? The world yells at us, here's ease, here's joy, here's happiness, here's pleasure. But the Christian is willing and able to look at his circumstances or her circumstances and say, yes, I'm suffering now and it hurts. But yet God has promised me that what lies beyond is not even able to be compared with the suffering. The glory that awaits me doesn't compare with the suffering that I'm going through in this life and in this world. Now the reality is that some Christians suffer their whole life. We know some. They suffer with health issues. They suffer with all kinds of difficulties and disappointments and sorrows and trials, things that they would love to change, but God in His providence has not allowed them to be changed. Things that they pray about, things that they grieve over, things that they weep over, things that they, you know, cry themselves to sleep at night sometimes before God, saying, God, why is it this way? And what Paul wants us to understand is that when we receive what lies ahead of us, that everything that we've experienced will be nothing in comparison with the degree of blessing and glory that awaits us when we're in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering, he says, is part of this present time. You know a good name for heaven? It's the land of no more. Because in Revelation we're told there'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more death. There be no more of the things that make life so painful. There be no more sin. There be no more failures. There be no more need to repent, because no sin will be there. No failure will be there. No rebellion against God will be there. Heaven will be the land of no more. But we're not in the land of no more yet. We're here. And because we're here, we suffer. We suffer disappointments, perplexities, pain and sorrow and difficulty. We may be persecuted for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may know great difficulties. We may know great sufferings. But according to this verse, verse 18, what we're being told here is that the glory that lies ahead of you is so great that we can't even begin to compare the glory with the suffering. In other words, I think what he's saying is the glory will be so great that you'll realize that the suffering was worth it all. The glory will be so great that the suffering will seem small. The glory will be so great that the suffering will seem insignificant. The suffering is for the present time, Paul says, but the glory will be forever. It will be eternal. We will enter into the glory of God, and we will dwell there forever and forever and forever. 10,000 years. When 10,000 years have passed, we will just have begun to wonder at the amazing kindness of God to us who are unworthy sinners. So first of all, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, I want to tell you something. Here's the way you need to think. Someone said you are what you eat. Yes, but you are more what you think. Here's some things you need to think about. Whenever you're suffering, whenever you're going through difficulty, and whenever your suffering seems like this great, great mountain, and all you can see in your future is the suffering that seems to lie ahead of you, remember that there is another side of that mountain. And on the other side of that mountain is glory. Glory with God. The glory of God. That's what lies beyond. You say, but man, I can't see that. Well, you need to learn to look by faith and not live by sight. You need to spend more time in your Bible than you do looking at your problems. You need to spend more time teaching your mind the truth of what God said instead of living by your feelings and looking at your circumstances. Because the reality is, I don't in any way, listen, if you come to me this week and call me and say, I went to the doctor and they've diagnosed me with cancer and this looks terrible and I've got to face this and I don't know what it's going to mean for me. I don't know what it's going to mean for my family and I don't know what it's going to mean for my children. I'm going to love you and I'm going to put my arm around you and I'm going to care because that is a great, great trial to face. But I'm also going to say, don't look just at this. Look beyond this. And understand that if you're a child of God, there is a glory waiting. There is a glory ahead that far outweighs whatever suffering you're going to experience this side of the glory. Number two, he tells us about a comforting consideration. Then he tells us about a creation that's waiting. Now look what he says in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now here's something that Paul does in these verses. He talks about the creation and he talks about the Christian living in the creation. Now first of all, notice what he does. He describes the creation as waiting for a day of deliverance. He writes as if all of creation, that which God created by his own word, that creation is waiting for some future day of deliverance, which is, to me, really good news. Because that tells me that things are not always going to be like they are right now. That's good news, isn't it? Aren't you glad there's coming a day when the Democrats and the Republicans won't fight on TV no more? That's good news, isn't it? That's great. Aren't you glad there's coming a day when all of the things that we know that make life so painful and so sad and so challenging Aren't you glad there's coming a day? Aren't you glad there's coming a day when weeds won't grow in your garden? Right? I mean, there's coming a day, creation. Listen, creation, he describes creation as looking forward expectantly to a day of deliverance when creation will no longer be in the state that it is in presently. Now, notice what he does in these verses. He tells us that creation in its present state rests under the effects of man's sin and man's fall. It's called a curse of sin. You know the world is under the curse of sin? It's the curse that came upon the world because of Adam's transgression. It was pronounced upon the earth in Genesis chapter 3. It's not removed until the end of the Bible in Genesis 22 where it says there was no more curse. No more curse. Here's the way Paul describes it in these verses in verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility or vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free. So what he's doing is, he's saying that the creation now is resting under the effects of Adam's sin and the fall and rebellion of mankind. He tells us in verse 21, look at verse 21, he tells us that creation is now in a state of decay. Look what it says in verse 21. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. Now let me ask you this. The world in which we live in, what's one of the things that marks it? Decay, right? If you don't believe it, go get a picture of you 20 years ago and go look in a mirror and see how that 20 years is what that's done for you. We live in a creation that is marked by decay. Every once in a while, I'll go in a home to do a job and I'll realize that there was a day that this home was magnificent. But time and the passing of time, and it bears the marks of decay. It bears the marks of decay. I've got an arm, it's not something wrong with it. I don't know, I have no idea. It's just numb. It goes numb down in here and it quits and then it comes back and starts acting like it's an arm again. I don't know what's going on, but I'm sure it's because I'm decaying. You know, just like all of us are. We live in a world. The creation is marked by decay. I mean, all you got to do is look around you and know that Paul understood exactly what he was talking about. Another thing he says in these verses is that creation groans. I love this. Creation groans like a mother waiting for and longing for deliverance. I love what he says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. One of the things I love about women is they love to talk about having babies because it's the worst thing that ever happened, and they love to tell men because men can't identify with it. Men can't identify with it, so you'd have no idea how bad it was, and they talk about it, and they do it your whole life. They usually do it your whole life. Well, let me tell you, and you'll be talking about, you know, we're talking about something happened 20 years. Well, now let me tell you about when I had Luke, how bad that was. Let me tell you about when we had Morgan. And you know, and I understand, I can't identify with that. But the point that Paul is making is, it's like that creation is like a woman that is groaning in pain and suffering, but longing for the deliverance of the child where there will be rejoicing and blessing, right? That's exactly what Paul is saying. That's the way creation is today. Creation is groaning and yearning for a better day, right? A day that God will establish. A day when creation will be delivered from its bondage to decay. Another thing he says here, and this is really neat, not only does he talk about a groaning creation, he talks about the groaning Christian. Because he says that we Christians are groaning for this day to come. Look what he says in verse 23. And not only the creation. He says not only the creation is groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. Now, Look at me. Can you identify with that? Do you not groan for the day of deliverance from your sin? Do you not groan for the day of deliverance from human frailty and human weakness? Do you not groan and look forward to a day when you will no longer be shackled with your fallenness and your humanness, and you will be delivered, and you will be set free, and you will be able to worship God as your heart longs to worship God. You will be able to love God as your heart longs to love God, and you know that you will no longer have to deal with your own sinfulness, your own weakness, your own fallenness, your own frailty. Are you not inwardly groaning? Do you not, like the Apostle Paul, sometimes say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul is saying, yes, creation is waiting eagerly for a day of glory and deliverance, but the Christian is also waiting eagerly and groaning inwardly for a day of future deliverance and glory. The creation and the Christian groan together. They groan together for the day in which sin will be finished, and the day in which frailty will be finished, and the day in which our fallenness will be eradicated, and the day in which the world will be delivered from its bondage to decay, and the curse of sin will be removed, and God will be all in all. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I know none of you are caught up in this, and I say this, I'm not saying this in an ugly way, but I'm going to tell you, if our hope is the next election, we have no hope. If our hope is the next politician, if our hope is another political party, if our hope is that men come to their senses and start acting like they've got a brain, there is no hope. The only hope we have is the hope that is given to the Christian, and that one day creation will be set free and the Christian will be set free as well. Number three, he tells us about this comforting truth that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. He tells us that creation is longing and groaning and looking forward to a day of deliverance when the sons of God will be revealed. Then he tells us in these verses about this glory that's coming. This coming glory, a future glory. Now let's just look quickly at some of the things that these texts tells us about this coming day, this future age. First of all, it tells us that we will be with Him. We'll be with Him. Look at verse 17. It says that we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, there's two ways of looking at that, and I think both are right. You say, well, we're going to suffer with Him. In other words, we're identified with Him in suffering. Thus, we will be identified with Him in glory. True. But you know what? You know when we're going to be finally and fully identified with Him in glory, or we're going to be glorified, is when we are with Him. When we are with Him. We do not yet know what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, John says, we shall be like Him. He's going to come, and we're going to be with Him. I mean, do you understand that everything that the Spirit of God has made real to our hearts one day will be real to our sight and be real to our experience? He's coming again. He's coming in glory. He's coming in majesty. He's coming to rule. He's coming to reign. He's coming to catch away His people and to take them with Him. So whatever this coming glory is, I can say for certainty that I'll be with Him when I experience it. Number two, it will be revealed to us. Verse 18 again. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Who's us? The church. The saints. The people of God. This is a personal promise to every child of God. That glory that is on the horizon, that glory will be in God's own time revealed to us personally. Every one of us. There will be no empty seats at the marriage supper. If that's even the right. I know so little about prophecy, maybe I don't know what I'm talking about, but I know what I'm talking about in this. We will experience the glory personally. Personally. Us. The church. The saints. Not those who think they're saints, but those who really are. Not those who externally appear to be saints, but those who really are saints. Yeah. The glory is theirs. It will be revealed to them. Another thing. This great coming event and this great age or day, this day will reveal the sons of God. I love this. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. I love this. And here's why I love this. It's not always easy to tell here who is or who is not a son of God. The wheat grows among the tares, right? Or the tares grow among the wheat. There's tares. The enemy has come into the church and sown tares among the wheat. And we've been commanded by the Lord to leave them alone. Lest in our attempt to pull up the tares, we uproot the wheat. So the reality is you've got those who appear to be saved living among, walking among those who really are saved. By the way, that's one of the challenges that we face in the world. The world can't understand why we won't adhere to certain worldly principles that reject the truth of the Word of God. They can't understand it. The reason they can't understand it is because there's plenty of people that say they're saved that will adhere to the false doctrines. So they can't understand why we won't. And the reason we won't is because we really believe the Bible. And we love the truth. We live in a world where they will say, well, you know, everybody else will accept this. You should accept it too. They say they're Christians and they accept it. You should accept it too. We say we can't do that. Because we really are Christians. We believe the Bible. We are commanded by Scripture. This day will reveal the sons of God. This coming day of glory will reveal who is and who is not saved. By the way, I'm convinced it'll be a day of surprises. There'll be people there that you didn't think would be there, and there'll be some people not there that you were convinced would be there because they talked such a good talk, but they weren't born from above. It will reveal the sons of God. It's not always easy for us in this world to discern who is and who is not a child of God. Because the world has got churchy and the church has got worldly, and it's kind of hard for us. Nothing is any longer black or white. Everything's kind of been muddled into a hazy gray. It's hard to tell who really is a child of God and who isn't. But I'm telling you, the Lord knows them that are His. And on that day, the sons of God will be revealed. Another thing about this coming age of glory, coming day of glory, is it will liberate and change all of creation. Verse 21. The creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You say, what in the world is that describing? Something a lot better than what is at present our experience in this world. I don't know exactly all it means. It may be the wolf dwelling with the lamb and all of that in Isaiah 11. But it's talking about a day when creation will be liberated and set free and changed from its present state. Another thing, this day of glory will be the full result of our adoption. Look what it says in verse 23. We groan inwardly and we wait eagerly for what? Adoption as sons. Now, but the problem is that Paul's already said we're already adopted as sons. We're already adopted as sons. But what's it talking about? It's talking about this. We have been given the Holy Spirit back in chapter 8, verse 15. He is the Spirit of adoption. He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But it's not until we are glorified with Him that will be the full manifestation of our adoption. I mean, right now the world looks at us and you know what we're like? We're like paupers out in the field working in rags. And the world looks at us and says, "Who are you?" And you go, I'm the king's son." "You're the king's son?" "Yeah, I'm the king's son." "What do you mean you're the king's son? You're out here in the field working and you're living this lowly life and you're in rags. You mean to tell me you're the king's son?" "Yes, I've been adopted by the king. He's my father. I'm his son." That day will be the day we walk into the palace and we're clothed in majesty. And the crown is put on our head. And everybody goes, "He really was the king's son. But he didn't look like the king's son when he was out there in the field." It will reveal our adoption. It will be the completion of our adoption as sons. It will mean the redemption of our bodies, he says in verse 23, which means we're redeemed now. Our souls are redeemed now. Our sins are forgiven. We're justified. But what he's talking about is that one day we will receive a glorified body. We will be fully glorified. We will be delivered from sin's presence. And we will be like Christ. This is the answer to Paul's cry back in chapter 7. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Christ will. Because on the horizon for the Christian longs for it now. He groans for it now. He waits for it now. But on the horizon is a day of glory when he will be glorified, and he will no longer be as he has been, but he will receive his full inheritance in Christ and be glorified. And lastly, there's a comforting consideration. There's a creation that's waiting and longing. There's a coming future glory. But last of all, there's a crowning hope. I love this verse 24. "For in this hope we were saved." Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul says we were saved in this hope. The hope of glory. The hope of our future inheritance. Our salvation gives us this hope for the future. The fact that we have been born again means that we have been given this future hope. A future that is certain because it's rooted in God's promise and God's character. And God cannot lie. And God will not fail. In other words, God saves us and he leaves us in this world. And your life in this world may be marked by suffering and difficulty and pain and all kinds of wrongs and all kinds of failures and all kinds of heartaches, and it may be physical suffering. You may be persecuted. You may know all kinds of great difficulties and sorrows in this life. But when you were saved, you were given this hope. And this hope crowns your life and comforts your soul. This hope is something that is certain because it's rooted in God's promise. It's rooted in God's word, God's character, God's purposes. It's not yet been realized in our lives. We don't yet see it. We don't yet possess it. But we know it's true and we know it's real. I have a hope that crowns my life. And it gives me this ability to look beyond my present circumstances and this world and this life I've never touched it. I've never seen it. I've never felt it. I've never yet entered into the good of it. But when I was born again, the hope became mine. And the hope crowns every part of my life. Listen, the hope that God has given us softens the blows that fall upon us in this life. It sweetens our suffering and changes the nature of the things that we have to face in this world. You say, you mean to tell me that you're going to be glorified in the presence of Jesus? That's exactly what I mean to tell you. Well, how do you know? God said so. Now, if you said so, I wouldn't put much credence in it. If I said so, I wouldn't put any credence in it. But God said so. Because He saved me, He redeemed me. Because His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And if I'm a child of God, then I'm an heir of God. I will inherit someday. And what I will inherit is glory. Now because of this, guess what we do? We wait. Look what he says. In this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. If you already possessed it, it wouldn't be a hope. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We know that God cannot lie, and we know that God will not fail. So we're willing to be patient. We're willing to be hopeful. We're willing to be expectant. And we're willing to endure suffering with this great comfort lying upon our hearts. We're willing to suffer. We're willing to wait. We're willing to be patient. The Christian does not get his heaven. Unlike what the preachers on TV preach, the Christian does not have his best life now. This is not heaven, not even close. This is not glory, not even close. Not even close. You know what we are? We're soldiers suffering in a foreign land, serving our King. And should a soldier expect glory until the war's over? Should a soldier expect glory until the struggles and the battles are won? Should a soldier expect ease and comfort and softness? Ivory palaces and soft pillows? Or should a soldier get up every day and put on his armor and say, I must fight today until my King calls me home. And then I know my King will crown me. And I will experience His glory. Have you got this hope? You know what this hope does? This hope gives you endurance. I'll tell you what else this hope does. This hope gives you joy. This hope will allow you to stand at the graveside and walk away and say, Lord, I will trust you. Even in this dark hour. This hope will enable you to face every surprise and perplexity and shattering circumstance and to look that circumstance and see it for what it is and say, Lord, I'm still going to trust you. And I'm still going to follow you. And I'm going to wait on you. And I'm going to depend on you. And I'm going to rejoice in you. And I know you'll keep your word. And I know that the glory that you have promised your children will be mine. You willing to wait? If you want it now, you're going to miss it altogether. If you want to extract pleasure and glory from this life, you will miss the real glory. But if you're willing to count your soul of more value than this world, you may go through the darkness of this life and face many great sorrows, but I'm telling you what lies ahead will be worth it when you walk into the presence of the King and he says, come thou blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You got to die now to live then. Well, how about that? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. Write these things on our hearts. Crown our lives with this sweet hope. Call people to yourself. Comfort your people. Bring sinners out of darkness and into light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.